If we would turn with me again to the epistle of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Coming today to the very closing words, not the closing words. I was actually a little disappointed. One of my several books on 1 Peter, basically a collection of sermons, and this one particular one has one sermon from where we start today to the end of the book. I thought, I've scheduled out four on there, so not going to be a lot here, but anyway, there were a few good thoughts, so we go on. But I want to read together the opening portion of the chapter, and we're going to end our reading with the very familiar words of verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. We'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do again, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking that you will give us grace now, as we've already asked, to have your word read and considered reverently, carefully, by each. And we pray that you'll turn us, by the grace and help of your Spirit, to live more as the strangers and pilgrims we are addressed to be. So give us help in these moments we share together now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was choosing hymns this morning, I thought to just look to appropriate hymns for the theme that we consider today, and I thought, well, it's getting closer to Christmas. There's always that question of when do you start the Christmas carols and all of that. And as I surveyed those, there were several, but these two that we sang certainly stuck out with regard to the humility exemplified in the incarnation. Really, that's the infinite example of humiliation that we read. But I begin today by putting before you a quotation. Pride grows with the decrease of other sins and flourishes by their decay. Satan is subtle. He will make us proud of our very graces. He will make us proud that we are not proud. This is an honest portrayal of the human heart, and one that years ago my wife and I committed to memory. I'm scared to ask her because my memory may have failed a little bit today. I didn't check the source. And I may have, well, crossed a word here or there as I put it before you, but it is the testimony of a heart that rings true to all of the Lord's people. Pride, that subtle enemy that would come in and come from seemingly every direction, I say this is an honest portrayal of the human heart, even one that has been touched by grace. Pride is such a subtle thing, and yet in so many ways it is an observably ugly thing at the same time. Surely it can be present in lesser or greater degrees, but it is of such a nature that it permeates everything we do. You see, pride isn't something that we do. It's an attribute. It's a frame of mind in which we conduct ourselves. And as such, we might suggest that it is the antithesis to gospel thinking. For if there's anything that gospel thinking will surely do, it will rid us of pride. So as we continue to look at Peter's closing bits of counsel to his readers, it should not surprise us today to find that pride is the antithesis of every piece of the admonitions to his fellow pilgrims that we read of today. Nothing that we'll read of today is possible to put into practice when pride holds sway in the life. And think of it, in all the ways that we find ourselves and our lives here described in this book, strangers, pilgrims, persecuted, misunderstood, and other things as well. How will pride be helpful? So let us look today at these verses, and what we have as our text today are the words from verses 5 to verse 7. As Peter still seeks to guide us, his fellow pilgrims, and yet those he knows that are going to be going on after he is gone, let us ask the Lord for grace as we consider these words together. I want to consider and focus our thoughts today really around what I'm suggesting are just three essential character traits of the believer. Let us read together again the verses we'll consider, the three verses beginning verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The first of these essential character traits I would put before you today, we find in verse 5, is simply the trait of submission. There is discussion here among commentators about whether Peter is speaking, when he mentions submitting unto your elders, whether he's talking about the office bearers in the church that he's been addressing in verses 1 to 4, or if he simply, because he speaks to the younger men or younger people in the church, if he's just simply addressing those or referencing those that are among the older in the congregation. I tend to believe that he is addressing those with reference to the office. And I think the reasons for that are apparent. I don't have any quarrel with having respect and submission to those that are older. But if you look at the context, obviously from verses 1 to 4, he is addressing the office bearers that hold the office of elder in the church. And when he comes in verse 5 to say, likewise, ye younger, he does something that he's already done twice before in the book. He uses a term translated in our authorized version, likewise, to comment upon something in the same category, in the same area of thought that he's already been speaking, but to another group of people. And so here, as he's addressed the elders, and we said last week, he's addressed them quite publicly, and God has written and inspired and preserved for us in his word throughout the rest of the age, publicly, that the elders and leaders of the church can be scrutinized by these criteria by all of the Lord's people. But I say he's written to the elders quite publicly, and now in that same line of thought, he speaks to those under their authority. And he speaks to them with regard to submission, I say. I think also we have to consider that Peter, in using the word elder, presbyter, it's just a word that does mean somebody that's older. But there's no contextual indication here to suggest that he's using this term in one of its senses in verses 1 to 4 and then changes gears to use it in a different sense in verse 5. And so that normally in our rules of understanding and interpreting the word would lean us toward thinking it has the same focus as it does when it's used previously. And then thirdly, when he says to submit, he uses, we find elsewhere in this book and in the New Testament, the word for submission that's actually a military term. It has the idea of lining up under. And so there's a formality to this call for submission that seems to be more than just the deference and respect that would normally be due to an older person. tempted to drift into more social commentary on that, because that normally being due and given to older people, I think, is falling indeed by the wayside. But I say these factors, all at least from my perspective and many of the commentators, tend to lean toward the thought that Peter's now expanding his thought to not just the leaders of the church who he so specifically addressed, but to those that are under his authority. Some of the modern versions, other translations, don't have just younger here as we have, but younger men. And the implication, I'll not go into some of the questions on that, but the question there would be, if he's talking about those that are submissive to the officers, why does he just address the men? Women would be included in that as well. Well, there's so many factors. I mean, often we find mankind is used for the race, etc. So it doesn't necessarily limit it to the males when it speaks to men and so forth. Some suggest, and probably with a little bit of warrant, young men may need special admonition, because within all the categories of people and age and rank and status and so forth, young men are the ones that find it hardest to submit to anything or anybody, because, as you young men know everything, right? I mean, I miss the days when I was young and knew everything. It's just so much easier to face life that way. Surely you understand what I mean and don't mean. But whatever the case here, I think, again, it is simplest and certainly true to understand Peter's admonition with regard to submission to those elders that he's just charged themselves and described. And so all of this leads toward the conclusion that Peter has the leaders of the church in view. And this would not be uncommon or unusual, because we find throughout the New Testament that this is the admonition given to God's people. It's one of those things that, frankly, in our generation, even among the Lord's people, this topic can become a little uncomfortable. I mean, submitting yourselves to someone else is just so foreign to our modern reality. But it's not foreign to the New Testament. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "I beseech you that you submit yourselves unto such," he's spoken of some of the leaders there, "and to everyone who helpeth with us and laboreth." But again, he uses that term to submit, to line up under. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." What a happy day from both perspectives when leadership and submission are done in love. And then Hebrews 13, very plain words. Obey them who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. I think that's a very interesting passage. I mean, both the terms, obey and submit, are put before the Lord's people with regard to the spiritual leadership within the church. And yet the humility with which the leadership is exercised, that they labor in love among them, that they have to give account for them. They want to give this account with joy and not with grief. And then at the end of the admonishment, those that are called upon to obey, to submit, it says, otherwise than all this, it's unprofitable for you. So you see, the whole command with regard to submission is for our good. It's for our profit. And of course, this is not unexpected when we will engage in gospel thinking. If we come again, I think of this in the context of verses 1 to 4. It's been on display for those now that are called upon to submit. the submission, the humility, the selflessness with which those that are to be obeyed and submitted to are to engage in their activities and even in exercising their oversight. Why would it be any different then to see humility required in leadership as well as humility required in submission? Notice what it says following in our text. Peter just unfolding the thought further. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. See, here's where submission, again, it becomes one of those attitudes of the heart rather than the thing that we do. Yes, it comes down at times to particulars, to things to be done and things not to be done. But it's the frame of mind. It's the heart itself that's in view. We'll not turn it up, but if you think in Ephesians 5, the passage where the apostle so carefully and explicitly works through the responsibilities of husbands and wives. Famously, one of the phrases in there, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's well and good that emphasis is made upon that, that it is understood and practiced. It's almost hidden from in our day. You have people even looking at the traditional marriage service vows that have been in place for centuries, reflecting on the scriptures and him to cherish and obey. Well, just those couple of words, just, well, that's irrelevant today, of course. But yet, for all of that on the surface, again, in the roles, we've already looked at different roles in 1 Peter. This isn't an inferiority-superiority thing. This isn't a selfish, I get my way and you never get your way thing. This is fulfilling the roles, the function that God has for us individually, in the home, in society, that there might be grace and peace among all people. But I say to show that it's a frame of mind. And as Peter says here, yea, all of you be subject one to another. In Ephesians 5, Paul says to both husbands and wives, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So there's a way, men, that we, the leaders, submit ourselves to those we're to lead. Well, so Peter is saying the same here. Yes, in the function, when it comes time for specific decisions or this or that, there is structure within the church just as there is in the home. But it's mutual submission, mutual humility that, well, of course, makes the whole thing work with love and grace and help one with another. And so here I say, with thought of our essential character traits, Peter lays before us this trait of submission. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. But then he comes with really quite a turn of phrase to our second trait today, that of humility. And be clothed, we read, with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I believe there's a certain beauty in these phrases. Remember, Peter's writing to a people who are under an increasing amount of stress as he has written to them, as he's written to us and addressed us as strangers. And you think of the problems and the difficulties with persecution looming. You know, there was a point early in the church. You know, I'm lecturing in Acts right now in our seminary. This is my last week. Sorry. Students think they're happy when Christmas break comes or the semester ends. They have no idea. teachers are exceedingly more happy because now I can say I've been on both sides. Where was I? I digressed with a little spark of joy that was in anticipation. Peter's writing to people, I say, that are under an increasing amount of stress for their status as strangers. I know where I was now. I'm lecturing in Acts. There's a point in Acts where we see persecution enters the scene, and it's early. But it was persecution from the Sanhedrin that was focused upon the apostles. It was focused upon the leadership. They're thinking, look, if we can silence the leaders, you know, the followers will just drift back into the woodwork. And so their focus is on them. They gather them and imprison them. Then the Lord just miraculously releases them from prison. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin just conveniently ignored that in the following chapter. They ignored all the evidence that surrounded them with regard to the reality of these men being men of God. But again, I digress. But it came to a point where the persecutions were not focusing merely upon the leaders. As the decades passed on, as the gospel advanced, as the numbers that were brought into the kingdom literally were swelling, so much so that believers were described as those that had turned the world upside down. Little did they know, or little would they admit, the world was upside down because of sin. The gospel's setting things right in people's lives, and even in society at large, if society but were overcome and overwhelmed with believers within. But these people are now coming to the persecution is beginning to touch the rank and file. Hebrews speaks about the spoiling of their goods and various other distresses. And so here, I say, when Peter writes to these that are under an increasing amount of stress, there's a certain sense of calm that governs those that are humble, as this frees us from frustration, frees us from ambition. You think when you have personal motives, you have personal desires, personal ambitions, whether it's in your temporal affairs or, as so sadly often is the case, it comes into the Church of Christ. We bring our flesh, we bring our pride, we bring our ambition into the church realm as well. Well, when you don't get your way, you don't get asked to do such and such. I was reading one commentator, and he seemed to be focusing his thought on the ministers rather than the laity when he listed all the things that, you know, you want to do. You want to be the one writing the article in the church magazine. You want to be the one doing this. You want to be the one doing that. And our pride can come in, I say, in so many ways. But humility, does not humility bring a certain sense of calm? When we are freed, not only, I say, from ambition, but freed from frustration, when the things we envision and the things we want to pursue for ourselves don't come to pass. Humility, I say, though, like pride, is not something that we do. It's rather an attitude, a frame of mind. And that's one reason I say there's a certain beauty in these phrases, because look at how Peter puts it. Be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. The word here has the idea of tying a garment. We don't see it perhaps as often as we used to, but the tying on of an apron. Here, many suggest, and I think rightly so, it must have been in Peter's mind, the example of Christ in the upper room, as he rose from the table, as he girded himself, and as he proceeded to go around and wash the feet of the disciples. You remember Peter initially boldly refuses, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. These other small fries, they might have let you wash their feet, but I really know what's going on. You're not washing my feet, Lord. And Christ just looks at him and said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter turns on a dime and says, Lord, not my feet then, but all of me. What a mixture in Peter. That night that he would have perhaps the greatest failure in his life, and one that certainly was a piercing and crushing memory, were it not for the fact that he, with gospel thinking, could understand that where grace or where sin abounded, grace abounded more. But here I say Peter's vivid memory of the upper room, as our Lord clothed himself with humility and exemplified that attribute and the service of his brethren. I say, what a phrase to remember. Be clothed with humility. We can so easily think, well, I'm going to do something humble today, and that'll fill my account for a while. No, be clothed with humility. Notice how he continues. He quotes a proverb, obviously a proverb that had great currency even in the church, because the same one is quoted by James. But we read here, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If you ever struggle in this regard, there's another phrase to hang on to. God resists the proud. When we're prideful, we're not engaging in conflict or competition with our brethren. We may have some competition in mind, wanting to achieve beyond them in our minds. But the reality is, when we're proud, we're fighting against God. Or maybe better put, when we're proud, we're inviting God to fight against us. That ain't smart. To give occasion to invite the Creator of heaven and earth to resist us. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, verse 6, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Commentators are divided as to that last phrase. Some suggest that it has to be a temporal reference because it makes reference to time and not to eternity. I'm not overly convinced by that argument, because we're such creatures of time, when we even want to talk about eternity, we always wind up doing it with reference to time, because all we can do is think of it in the context of an endless extension of time. But that's not what it is. The Bible tells us time will be no more. We don't have the equipment to compute that. But it may be that it has reference to now. Can't deny that. There are times in which the Lord is pleased to exalt us, to bring us to positions, leadership, or whatever else it may be. You recall the words the Lord used in the instruction of the disciples when you're bid to a feast. Don't run after the chief seat and then have some kind usher come and say, excuse me, you're in someone else's seat. Would you go sit down over here? Take the lowly seat. It's far better to be called out of that seat to a higher seat than vice versa. And so it may be that in the humble position that we take that, and God may be pleased to advance us in temporal and earthly things in due time. But my mind and heart in it is, regardless of when, where, how, or if any of that exaltation takes place, this is just a vapor. This is where we're strangers and pilgrims. really what ultimate end or gain or notoriety is it to be ruling over something that's vanishing? But to be exalted in the eternal day. To have a gospel heart here. It doesn't matter what happens to me here. God, by His grace, has looked upon me in my sin and made me His own. He has sent His Son to die for my sins. He has sent His Son to work out for me a righteousness that is reckoned to my account, to bring me to glory, to bring me to a right standing with God that enables Him to adopt me as His Son and seat me at His right hand. What exaltation could be given to a creature that is higher than the right hand of the Creator? And so here, let us indeed humble ourselves that God may exalt us in due time. But we come now to our third essential character trait here. Verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Here we simply could say it in this way, have trust. This is probably a verse that many of you have committed to memory. It is, again, a precious turn of phrase. In itself, it is obviously a quotation, or at least very, very near quotation, to what we read in Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. But look as we read this. This is not a new sentence that's beginning. It's a continuation of the thought that we find in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. It's the means by whereby or through which we engage in this humility. Casting all our care upon God. Trusting God with everything that concerns us. Wealth, health, prosperity, struggles, suffering, leadership, submission, fame, ignominy. Trusting God with everything. And obviously in a season of distress or need, what a text. Casting all your care upon Him. This is one of those times I almost have to smile reading the commentators. You know, they give you the Greek word and then our English word casting, and then they tell you this word really means throwing. Okay. We understand synonyms. But to cast our burden upon the Lord, to rid ourselves of it, to place it upon Him. How is this made easy? Maybe we should ask it the other way. When is this hard? You ever get in a position in some area of life? I don't want your help. I want to do it myself. There can be a good aspect to that. Child learning to walk. You know, you're holding her hand, you're helping them. It comes to a point, I'm going to do this. Well, that can be good. But in the ultimate sense, to say I don't need your help, well, that's prideful. That's self-confident. Whereas humility says, no, I do need your help. And so trust here I say, is an overflow of humility. It's an aspect of humility. And actually, you can bring this into the whole realm and category of prayer. When are we prayerless? When we're confident. We don't need anything. Everything's great. When are we stirred to pray? Lord, I'm broke. I got bills to pay. I'm sick. I need strength. I'm concerned about this circumstance, and I'm now admitting that I'm powerless to do anything to fix it. Why not take that humble, trusting position at all times? Recognize in the good days and the bad days, the good years, the good decades and the bad years and the bad decades, that I am still dependent. I'm still trusting. Every good circumstance I have is at the mercy of God. Every need and every bad circumstance I have, well, of course, only God can meet that. And so trust here, again, is part of being clothed with humility, casting all your care upon Him. And then that last phrase. It's only a Christian that can say this. A pagan who worships his idols and his false gods out of fear can't say this. A New Ager, an Eastern mystic, which has come west for a generation at least now, with an impersonal force that controls all things, doesn't care for you. But the personal God of creation, who is our Creator, Redeemer, and friend as believers in Christ, we can, not with fear and trembling and doubt as to what His intentions are. I mean, seriously. The one who spared not His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up to eternal wrath for us. Is not this a God who can be trusted? And so let us take up these familiar words, perhaps etched in our memories for years, but with gospel eyes and hearts, take them up afresh, casting all your care upon Him. For He careth for you. What a truth. What a thought to be put in mind as this aging Peter writes to these pilgrims and strangers that are coming behind. Know this along the journey. Let this be part of your gospel thinking. As you walk in submission, as you walk in humility, as you walk trusting, know that He cares. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask in this day, perhaps a way to ask it is to say, Lord, we need the help of Your Spirit in understanding, perhaps even more so in applying and living out the obvious. So take up these familiar words and write them with fresh ink upon our hearts and minds today. And let us go forth rejoicing. Sinful and unworthy as we are in ourselves, You care for us. You gave Your Son for us. He has exemplified all of this for us. And so help us by Your Spirit to take up Your word today. We pray it in Jesus' precious name.